Check, check. Can everybody hear me? Good morning. What a lame bunch. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, he is risen.
He is risen.
Good job. That's your warm-up. I'm sure that'll happen again today. Good. Good to see you guys. If you're going to join us for Bible class, please come on into the sanctuary and grab a study guide from that back row by Coach Morley and get settled in. Let me start by opening us up with a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and grace to us. We thank you for this morning. Thank you for waking us up and giving us life and gathering us together as your people. Lord, thank you for a special day. We celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, but particularly to have our years and our lives marked by and built around the day that you rose from the grave is so important for us. And so we thank you for the opportunity to mark that, draw special attention to it, and to remember that you are victorious in all that you came to do. And the resurrection was proof of that. Lord, thank you for the hope that that gives us. We know that we too are raised to new life now and will be raised to everlasting life in the world to come because you went ahead of us here. We praise you for that. And we thank you that in the meantime, we have lots of work to do. We thank you that you've given to us a mission. You've also given to us your word, which is sufficient and authoritative and all that we need for life and godliness. So as we seek to study it today and think more about the church and important marks or characteristics of the Christian life, we pray for your help that you would make clear from your word what it is that we need to know, that our time and instruction would be useful and helpful for each other and pleasing to you. We pray that your church would be strengthened and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen? Okay. Well, in our fundamental series, we've been continuing to work on our theology of the church recently. And if you've been around, then you know that we've established the importance of thinking covenantally about our relationship to the Lord and our relationships to one another. God has always related to his people covenantally. And by his design, that's the basis of our relationships with each other. We're not in a contract, we're in a covenant. And this is foundational in understanding the importance of things like formal church membership and all that goes with it. We've been learning and been reminded of that we're a people. We belong to each other. We're not just a group of individuals with common beliefs. We're not just the sum of our parts. We're a corporate body. We are a people. And as God's people, as his church, we are interconnected and interdependent upon each other, vitally connected to each other. This means that we have a joint participation in something. We share in this covenant. That means we share in the blessings of it. We share in the responsibilities and the duties of it. And this is one thing that Pastor Kelly focused on last week. He taught us on the duties of church members and church leaders. And this week, we're going to think a little bit more about some things that were covered last week. There'll be a bit of overlap, but there are four duties in particular that we reiterate here often at CBC. Things that we regularly refer to as the four things. And we emphasize these, and we want to take more time to think about these today because these aren't merely a list of arbitrary duties or man-made expectations, but in the various ways that they're fulfilled, the things that we're going to be talking about, the four things, these are the things that God designed the church to do. These are things that Christians are supposed to do. These should mark an authentic and mature Christian life. They should be defining characteristics of a healthy church and, as individuals, our inclination towards them and participation in them are marks of a genuine and mature understanding of the Christian faith. So the four things that we're going to talk about today are gathering, connecting, serving, and sharing. And these are the biblical norm for the Christian faith. So that's a basic premise that we're operating with today. The four things, gathering, connecting, serving, and sharing, are the biblical norm for the Christian faith. Let me put this another way, put it negatively a little bit. If we willfully reject or neglect the four things, I would say that we either don't understand or don't want the life that Christians are called to normally live. Okay? So if we say, I know what those are, and I don't want to do them. That would be rejecting them. Okay? We might neglect them out of ignorance, but in either case, we either don't know or don't want the life that Christians normally ought to live. So we would either be in need of instruction or correction or both. What the Christian life ought to look like is both described and prescribed in the Scriptures. It's described and prescribed in the Scriptures, and rather than redefining it around cultural norms, we should seek to be conformed to the Word of God and make those descriptions and prescriptions regarding the Christian life the built-in assumptions of our lives. So, if the Bible describes normal Christianity, and if the Bible prescribes anything in particular in reference to normal Christianity, we should say, I want that to be a built-in assumption about the way that I live my life, about the way that I function in my life, and the way that we as a church live and function. Okay? So, this is why we emphasize the four things at CBC. This is why it's part of our membership covenant. If you've been through membership classes here and made a commitment to belong to Cornerstone, then you've affirmed your desire and intentions to practice these things. And if you will go through membership, if you'll go through a class and commit to Cornerstone, you'll be asked to make this commitment. If you'll notice on the top of your sheet, there's a sample from our covenant agreement, and it reads like this. I understand that by becoming a member of Cornerstone, I am committing by God's grace and to the best of my ability to the faithful practice of the four things such that I can gladly agree to the following statements. Gathering. I will regularly gather in corporate worship with my CBC family. Connecting. I will connect with the CBC community by seeking to involve myself in relationships that are aimed at discipleship and that are gospel-shaped. Serving. I will find ways to serve within the CBC community. Sharing. I will seek to grow in my desire and ability to share the gospel with the lost in my circles of influence. And I will strive to openly share my life with my CBC family, inviting and giving prayer and support in times of need. It's these four things that we're going to dig into and explain a little bit better this morning. Before we jump into a text and start to talk about gathering, there's a couple warm-up questions here. Hey, why would a willingness, warm-up question number one, why would a willingness to embrace and practice these four things, as one is able, of course, why would that be a part of our membership process or even a prerequisite for membership? Yeah. So that covenant belonging, it has legs under it, right? And the rubber meets the road in a particular way. There's a sharing, there's a participation. That belonging looks like something, and that has to do, we'll talk more about this a little later on in the lesson, but these are what we describe in the four things. It's not all there is to it, but this is a good picture of how that belonging to the local church and how a participation in the Christian faith is lived out. This gives you an idea of how that's lived out. And these things are normal Christianity. So if you think about that, what might it say? This is one more question too. What might it say if someone refused to embrace or practice these things? It raises a question. If you wouldn't want to be connected in this way, if you wouldn't want to have these kinds of connections and be involved in other people's lives or have them involved in your life, it raises a question about what would be your motivation to be part of a local church, right? Kelly? Yeah. So I think you could probably offer lots of nuance, but generally these two categories are going to be true. So either somebody says, hey, I know what the Scriptures say. I know what that means. I've just kind of always done my own thing, you know. So I'd rather be, there's a terrible country song that says, I'd rather be at the lake with my mind on God than at church with my mind on fishing. And so we have those types of folks that say, I know what I ought to do, but that doesn't really work for me. That's not the way that I want to live my life. And so that would be a rejection. And then you would also have a significant number of people that just haven't received instruction or haven't really laid hold of what the Scriptures teach about this, that would be glad to walk in a manner consistent with what the Scriptures teach, that need instruction. But either way, what's happening there is if these things are neglected or held off, what we're neglecting or holding off is a commitment to fulfill, to live out authentic Christianity with each other and covenant belonging to one another. Third warm-up question is, what are some of the common challenges or obstacles that we face as we seek to grow in and practice these things? What are some common obstacles or challenges? Yeah. So Mike said we tend towards independence or individualism. That's something that's heralded in our culture. That's a virtue. So it's thought in our culture. And then that can affect the way that we view the church. So that propensity towards individualism that actually kind of keeps authentic community at bay and says the job of my world is to conform to me rather than for me to conform to the world as God's described it is sometimes a key error in our thinking there. Janelle? Yeah. So maybe not so much the blatant I'm an island, I'm my own man, I'm struggling with this prideful individualism, but maybe we're afraid of the cost, or it can be vulnerable and scary to put yourself in proximity for all of these things to happen. So to give of yourself and to let yourself be known creates the potential that somebody could do wrong, right? Somebody could harm you in that, or your vulnerability could be exposed. That's a real possibility. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. And I think you said this, Janelle. It becomes an opportunity to demonstrate a trust in the Lord. It becomes an opportunity to say, yes, this really could be risky. So if I really do let people know where I need help, if I really do put my life in proximity to somebody else, that could be costly. That could be costly. And then we ought to be resolved to say, and that's how I trust you, Lord, because you've commanded me to do these things. So we have to lay alongside that, wherever the Lord has given us an imperative and said this is what the Christian life should look like, and we see that cost that gives us apprehension, we ought to say, oh, but Lord, you're wise and good, even when it looks scary to me, right? I think another reason could be busyness. Sometimes we know what we ought to do. Sometimes we really would like to do it. And then sometimes we have a hard time making sense of our schedule. And there can be a number of factors that play into that. But sometimes we get ourselves so busy that these things are, these things can stay out of reach. Steve. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Steve said priorities. Our priorities can be an issue, and this can be directly connected to how busy we are, what we leave time for. Oftentimes that's a reflection of priorities that are not where they ought to be yet. And so it's helpful to be reminded that these are normal Christianity. These are expectations for how a healthy Christian and a healthy church function, and then that tells us where they ought to be on the priority list. Right? And that can help us address some of those other difficulties. Zach?
I think a lot of Christians today have an anemic view of righteousness. It could be intimidating.
Sure. Yeah. Zach, one of the things that Zach said was there can be a low view of some of these things, particularly the gathering, a low view or a misunderstanding. And that, you know, that gives us an opportunity to jump into number one. So let's talk about gathering. Okay. Now there are many contexts within which people can gather, in which people who are part of the same church can gather. There's a lot of things that we can do, a lot of ways that we can assemble. But what we primarily have in mind when we talk about gathering is the corporate gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. Okay? This is the primary thing. And now I should say there's unavoidable overlap with these four things. So when we talk about gathering, connecting, serving, and sharing, some of the emphasis could be tucked under one category or another. And so they are distinct, but there'll be some overlap, so bear with me as that is inevitable. But we're talking about the gathering on the Lord's Day. And one of the first points that I want to make is that the Bible gives us a description and an assumption that God's people are a gathering people. Okay? A couple of weeks ago, we took time to show from several Old Testament texts that God has always had a people. There's always been an in and an out. We could do the same thing in pointing out that those people, particularly from Moses on, were also a regularly assembling people. So they didn't meet every Sunday like we do, but they were a regularly assembling people. The pattern of their life was built around regularly assembling to worship the one true living God. And we see this also in the New Testament. So there's an assumption of this. It's described and assumed. If you turn to Acts 2, toward the end of Acts 2, after this famous sermon at Pentecost, many are converted, and in verse, I'll start at 41, Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. We're going to come back to this text a little bit later. This is one of the first texts where we see those who are saved, those who are, as the church is formed, those people become a gathering, assembling people. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is another description, not a clear imperative, but here we see again the pattern. Acts 20 verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. He prolonged his message until midnight. On the first day of the week, you have them gathered to hear the message. You have them gathered to break bread. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Make quick work of the next two of these. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, this was a passage that we've looked at previously in thinking about the in and the out of the church. But in verse 4, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. And so this, when you are assembled, you see this assumption that the church will assemble. The church will assemble to conduct certain business. We see this here. We see the same thing in chapter 11. That there's an assumption that the church will assemble for worship. In fact, this section is dealing with orderly Christian worship, and that goes on further into 1 Corinthians. But in verse 18, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, that's when you assemble, when you gather, I hear that divisions exist among you. And so again, we see the natural inclination towards gathering, towards worshiping together, and then we'll see, we could keep multiplying examples, that'll be sufficient for now, but there's a description throughout the New Testament and an assumption that God's people are a gathering people. And what is helpful to be reminded of is that we have not been saved as individuals, but as a people. That's an idea that we've repeated, right? If you turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, and I'm going to read from 9 to 11. Peter says to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I'll stop at verse 10. Okay, our salvation is an individual or corporate reality in this sense that we go to heaven or hell by ones, right? So you don't go to heaven because your mom and dad were Christians, and you don't go to hell because they weren't. Okay, you will either have faith in Christ or you won't. So in that sense, we're individually saved. But we're not individually saved. We're saved into a people, into a family, into a corporate belonging, a royal nation, a chosen people, a priesthood. And this reality, which we've talked about, this is invisible, is made visible, draws attention to the work of God, and glorifies Him in a particular way when God's people assemble. And so this is really a foundational idea. God's people have been rescued as a people. Christians, the church, have been saved as a people, not just as individuals. And we are a gathering people, making that reality visible. Okay, so this is a natural and practical implication of being God's covenant people, and that is to assemble and to worship Him. Not only that, but it's also mandated. We'll just look at this quickly because I know that Kelly covered this with a little bit of detail last week. If you turn to Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, you have what is often recognized as a mandate of attendance. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So now, obviously, in this text, it does not say in this text alone, gather every Sunday at 10. Okay? So we do see a pattern of the church meeting together on the first day of the week. We saw this in Acts. And there are particular things that accompanied that. And it is described for us and held out to us in principle, this regular Lord's Day gathering. And what's clear here in this text is that there's a participation, there's an attendance that's not just assumed, it's commanded. So when your church gathers, there's a command for you not to neglect that gathering, but to be there. So one important way to think about this is that the church is certainly more than the Sunday gathering. Okay, more than Sunday gathering, but it's not less than that. It's not less than that. The church is more than what happens on Sunday morning, but it's not less than this. Okay, so we're commanded to gather. But something that I think we may not think about is the ministry of attendance. We're going to stay in the same text and look at 23 through 25. Your ministry of attendance. I don't just mean those who are in formal service opportunities, but in gathering, in being commanded to gather, you are being commanded to participate in a ministry of attendance. We see in our text, in verse 24, there's a stimulating, a spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Okay? In our assembling together, in our gathering together, there's an encouraging, there's a spurring one another on that takes place that's unique. Okay? The gathering is a means of grace for you as an individual. When you come to church, you should be blessed. You should be helped by the teaching. You should be blessed by the worship. You should be postured to receive from the Lord when there's preaching, and you should be engaging in prayer. And that should individually benefit you. Okay, this is the most important time in your week, and it's the most important time invested cumulatively in your life. You don't have anything better to do than to regularly be at church on Sunday. God will do you more good there than anywhere else that you could spend your time. When the Lord's people gather together on the Lord's Day to sing and to pray and to preach and participate in the ordinances, when we worship, in all the ways that we engage in the ordinary means of grace, we're being built up and we're being strengthened and kept. It's not arbitrarily. The Lord keeps and strengthens and builds up His people through these particular means that He's appointed. And we see all of those on Sunday morning. So on a Sunday morning, a foundation is laid for you to be building on for the rest of your week. You're strengthened, encouraged, equipped for the Christian life. That's you as an individual. But here's what I think is sometimes missed, that so are others, and your attendance has something to do with that. Your attendance, you being here, has something to do with that. It's not just about you being built up. Your presence in worship on a Sunday morning is a testimony to everybody who sees you here. You've probably heard me say this before, but if you think about this for just a second, how many ethnic Jews in here? Anybody from Palestine or the area? So here we are. You look around the room. A bunch of Gentiles, 2,000 years later, who had no share in the promises, who have been grafted in through faith in Jesus Christ. 2,000 years later, different continent, outsiders. And what happens? God's brought us in. And look, when you get together, you look around a room like this, or look around at 10 o'clock when the service starts, and you will witness an incredible work of God. What in the world is happening? God's keeping His promise to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And when you assemble on a Sunday morning, you testify to that. And you showing up is not just you showing up. It's you testifying to that reality of what God is doing. And testifying to more than that, to His lordship, to His victory, to all of that. We'll talk more about this. But you come and you worship the God who rescued you and made you His own. You're making the effect of the gospel visible. You're singing and you're praying and you're worshiping. This is a faith-strengthening encouragement, not just to you, but to those who are around you. There's a ministry of attendance, and that's part of why. So in addition to the fact that God says don't forsake the gathering, it is right and good for you to consider others and how your attendance and participation is a blessing to them. Okay, last one under gathering that I'll point out this morning is the militant assembly. So there's an assumption that we're going to gather. There's a mandate that we're going to gather. There's a ministry to one another. And then this assembly is a militant assembly. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll try to explain what I mean. I'll start at verse 19 through 23. Okay. And what is the surpassing greatness? This is in the middle of Paul's prayers, prayer for the church, toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, to the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So when we celebrate it, particularly on Resurrection Sunday, but we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. And when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday, His people gather together and we say something like this. The Lord raised Him from the dead, far above all rule and authority, and put everything under His feet. Our King lives, and He's our head. Do you understand that? So this isn't just an individual. I come to get a spiritual spiritually pepped up on a Sunday. We come and proclaim the lordship, the victory, the supremacy, the lordship of Christ when we gather for worship. Stay in Ephesians and look at chapter 4, verse 8. Sometimes a text that's misunderstood. Okay, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. So after his resurrection and his ascension, he ascended on high, and what did he do? He leads captives in his train. So the picture here is not, this isn't that he's setting the captives free. That's that he's put his enemies in bondage and they're following behind him on parade. Like demonstrating his incredible victory in the battle. You understand that? That's what it means to lead captives in his train. This is what a victorious military leader would do. He'd march back into town with the remnant of those that he conquered and whatever the spoils of war were behind him, and they would be following in his train as a demonstration of a decisive victory, and it'd be a celebration. This is what we do on a Sunday morning when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. He's been seated far above all authority. He has dominion over everything. And he led captives in his train. So what's happening here is, again, we remember this victory. We remember Christ is fulfilling his plans. He's supreme and he's Lord over everything. And what's happening when we gather is the forming and the mobilizing of reinforcements who go and make more reinforcements. Okay? This is what we're doing is partially a militant exercise of participating in the advance of the gospel, the advance of his kingdom. So, summarize number one. The Christian faith is marked by regularly gathering with God's people in obedience to his commands for personal transformation, for the encouragement and building up of others, and for the militant advance of his mission. At Cornerstone, the primary gathering is the Sunday morning worship service. Before we talk about connecting, let me just pause and ask, does anybody have any questions or comments on number one? Steve? Yeah, thanks, Steve. That's a great correction and a great point. And that'll line up with what I was trying to communicate before, to say you individually must have faith. You either individually will or you won't, but we're saved as a people. So it'd be better to say we're not saved only as individuals, but also as a people. Yeah, it's a great correction. So not saved under 1A, we're not saved only as individuals, but also as a people would be helpful. Thank you, Steve. Good. Any other questions or comments before we move on? Tessa. Oh, it's great. So that's actually a good segue to the next one. So you might have heard me say a little bit ago, there's some inevitable overlap between these categories. And this is one of these examples. So yes, I would argue that you can't obey Hebrews 10 if you are neglecting the gathering. And you can't obey Hebrews 10 if you aren't doing more than just showing up on Sunday. And so that'll lead us to this next marker characteristic, which is connecting. Okay, so when we think about connecting, we mean connecting for the purpose of living out our covenantal relationship with one another. Related to that, for the purpose of caring for one another and helping one another to grow in our discipleship to Christ. Okay, so caring for one another, helping one another to grow in our discipleship to Christ. People can connect around various things for various purposes, but we have a shared purpose in mind here, and it's not just connection for connection's sake. It's not just about feeling connected. So that's kind of a popular idea, right? And you might feel connected wherever you have an affinity with other people, wherever you share common interests. And, you know, that's fine when that happens. But apart from this telos, the end of trying to help each other, and moving towards discipleship, moving towards care, I would kind of say, so what? If we have shared interests in certain things, but we're not capitalizing on that to cultivate connection in another way. We're talking about pursuing connection for the sake of helping each other to follow Jesus. So before we look at Hebrews 3, Tessa was just pointing out from Hebrews 10 that it clearly speaks to the assembly, but it clearly speaks to more than that. Okay, so in Hebrews 10:24, if we're going to stimulate one another or spur one another on to love and good deeds, Or if we are going to encourage one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near, this will require something more of us than just showing up on a Sunday. And that's where I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and say, one of the things that I think it requires of us is taking responsibility for one another. Not in an ultimate sense, but in a practical sense. Ultimately, the Lord is responsible. We can rest in that. But practically, we've been given an imperative here. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The Apostle of Hebrews says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm till the end." So this is an important text. You see, there's a warning in here, a very serious warning here, that it's possible for some that he addresses as believers to have a sinful, unbelieving heart that's turning away from the Lord. And then he commissions other brothers to say, come alongside them, see to them. See to it that no one has a sinful, unbelieving heart. And then we're called to do something. We're called to encourage one another daily as long as it's still called today. So when we see this text, the obvious thing here that requires more than attendance on Sunday is he literally says daily, right? Now, it'd be an overwhelming task if you were to think of all the people who attend Cornerstone or even all who have covenanted in membership and say, I need to see to all of them daily and encourage all of them daily. And all of them need to see to me and encourage me daily. I think that would be a mistake. But I think here's where the warning would be. If you're not in a position where people in your church are able to see to you, or where you're able to see to people in your church, then we're not in proximity to obeying this command. So work, it requires work from us to be in a position where we know others and are involved in their lives enough to know if they would have a sinful, unbelieving heart, and that we'd be in a position to speak the truth in love to them and help them. And then likewise, I don't need to have a close relationship with everybody in the church, and that wouldn't even be possible, right? Practically speaking. So to spend time every day with everybody in the church is an impossible task. But for my life to be characterized by being in proximity to others in the church, such that it would be normal, natural, and it would be weird if it didn't happen. It would be odd if somebody didn't speak the truth in love to me if I were walking in sin or unbelief. This is what we want to cultivate in connections. So taking responsibility for each other in that way. Turn to Titus 2. Connecting for the purpose of cultivating a culture of discipleship. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Okay. Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which were fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." There's a lot in this stretch here that we won't unpack this morning, but here's something that we see clearly. That men are called to aspire to a maturity, to a soundness of faith, to a particular kind of life that matches a particular kind of doctrine, in order that might be impressed upon other men. They might set an example and tell other younger men, hey, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, follow me as I follow Christ. And same thing in reference to women. You see these imperatives given to older women. Be reverent, to teach what is good. And then it has this purpose. So that they can train the younger women to be godly. To love their husbands. To be household CEOs. To love their children. To be subject to their husbands. There's this clear picture in the Scriptures, not only here but elsewhere, that we are to be seeking discipleship and mentoring, that we are to be looking to the examples of others and seeking to be trained in how to live a godly life. And at the same time, also being a mentor and training others, seeking to be in a position where I can say to a younger man, you can say to a younger woman, this is what it looks like to obey Christ in this area of your life. Now, when you think about this and what this has to do with connecting, you're not going to do this if you've only ever talked to somebody over Zoom a couple times a year. What it's likely going to require. So if you're a gal who's going to help a younger woman know how to manage her home well and help her to see where she doesn't honor her husband or not loving her kids well, probably going to involve you knowing something about how her home operates. And that's not a long distance affair, right? And so likewise, I can pull punches all day if I just talk to a guy occasionally and he might not actually know how things function in my life or at my home. And so this would require for somebody, some man or men, to know what my life looks like, what the pattern of my life looks like, so that they'd be in a position to provide help here. Okay? And that's related to C. This connection requires us to be knowing well enough to help. And I just want to make a point here from 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We could look at other texts that talk about the importance of us speaking the truth in love to one another, being competent to counsel one another, admonishing each other. We could multiply examples. We have for our purposes in thinking about connection, we have this important text in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 where Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And here's what I want to point out. The disposition of the disciple is a diagnostic for how to help them. Okay? You're to warn or admonish the unruly, and you're to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Well, that's going to require some investment of time to understand the disposition of that person. So you need to know something about the person and how they've responded to biblical instruction, so that you don't admonish the weak and break a bruised reed, or so that you don't encourage the unruly and actually enable somebody who needs to be warned. But less important than actually how to do those things for our purposes today is the recognition that if we're to do that, we're going to have to labor to try to know people well enough to be able to help them. Let me summarize this under connecting. The Christian faith is marked by cultivating and maintaining connections that provide opportunities for mutual discipleship. At CBC, this takes shape formally in things like small groups, focused discipleship or counseling relationships, scheduled events, and it takes place informally in the various ways that we invest time with and connect with one another. Questions or comments? Zach?
Today is really important in the Christian American church, being in the act of pouring ourselves out to one another.
This is helpful. I don't know if everybody's intended to do it, but the comments or questions have been good segues every time. So you guys are doing a good job. So Zach is saying this is really pointed at a service-minded orientation. So rather than a selfish focus in approaching the church and just thinking, what do I get? But we're seeking to connect, and there are personal benefits of that, but we're not merely seeking an individual experience or personal benefit. We're aimed at the glory of God and the good of others, and that'll tie right into number three as we think about serving. Okay? So when we think about emphasizing this at Cornerstone, I want to look at two two texts, okay? And the first would be 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, which is a reminder to us that all parts of the body are equally important. All parts of the body are equally important. I'll go through this quickly. Beginning of verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If an ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head of the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the weaker members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer with it. If one is honored, all rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So this text is a reminder to us of a couple of things. Okay? Every part of the body is equally important. Okay? And for the purposes of thinking about serving, this will set us up to look at Romans 12, 3 through 8. But this analogy of the body, this picture, reminds us that we're interconnected and interdependent. So imagine, we talked about this at on Wednesday night youth ministry this last week, about how this implies our need for each other. So my lungs do a pretty good job of breathing. And what if they said, I don't need a heart? I'm not a biologist, but that's probably a problem, right? Okay? Or turn it around. This could be up for debate. My brain does a decent job of thinking. Okay? Come on. But if it were to say, I don't need a set of lungs, it's going to run out of oxygen, and who gives a rip about how good it is at what it does? Right? So I think this is one of the most important parts for us to be thinking about when we understand the analogy of the body and what Paul means when he says one part of the body can't say I don't have need for another. It's this picture of an interdependence upon one another, which means that if I'm the lungs, I can't say, well, Kelly's probably the lungs, a lot more air, right? No. I got the mic for now. For now. But I can't. What would happen? What would happen to the brain? What would happen to the rest of the body if I said you don't need me? That actually would be a selfish thing, right? Take this: any part of the body, every part of the body has a job to do, and that orientation is not for the self. Who cares about lungs if they breathe on their own? They have a duty to supply a whole body with what it needs so that that body flourishes, right? Who cares about a heart that beats on its own? That heart has a duty to pump blood and nutrients to the whole body and serve the whole body. That's the orientation. So we're interconnected, we're interdependent, and we have a need for one another and therefore an obligation to one another. Okay, turn to Romans 12. We'll have to do this quickly. I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think of so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that according to the grace that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We'll stop at verse 8. So Paul begins by saying, don't think more highly of yourself, but according to the measure of faith that's been given to you. And we ought to understand that to be not as though he's given some lots and lots of faith and other people not so much, but that everybody ought to think of themselves by the standard or the measure that is faith. He's made the argument, you're not justified by works, you're justified by faith. I didn't choose you because you were so great, Israel. I chose you because you were a bunch of bums. Because you were small, right? And so, church, he just got done telling them about all the glorious riches that are theirs in Christ, how they're eternally secure and nothing is ever going to get in the way of that. God's purposes for them are infallible. And, you know, remember, I did that so that I would look great and you're a bunch of bums. So think of yourself sober-minded in this way. And then he reminds us that we all have different gifts by design, according to the grace given us. So that means if you have a gift, it's a gift of grace, and one of the implications are that it's not yours, that belongs to Christ for the church. Okay? So another implication is that if you've been given a gift, then I should not resent what God has given you and not me, whether that's a fantastic gift or unimpressive. I shouldn't never look down on what God has allotted to somebody, and I should never envy what God has allotted to somebody, but I should celebrate that every part of the body is able to do its part. Okay? And it would be a mistake to look at these lists of gifts here and then to go take a spiritual gift test, which maybe those are useful somewhere, but it would be wrong for us to be thinking, well, I'm either a teacher or I show mercy. Let me figure out which one it is. And that's the wrong way to think about it. All of this, again, is normal Christianity. Okay? You will teach. Those who are particularly good at it ought to do a lot more of it. Right? Hey, and you can't say, I don't have the gift of mercy, so I'm not going to be merciful to Randy. Well, no. But if you're particularly gifted at this, maybe you should serve in hospitality. Okay? Janelle? Well, I think there are times. So if we're thinking about where to serve in the body, sometimes we serve where it's needed. There's this principle of self-sacrifice and seeking the good of others. If I have the ability to do that and there's a need there, then it's right for me to fill that need, lean towards that. But there's another principle when you think about the measure of grace that's given you. Oftentimes people will have a particular passion and be particularly good at something. And this is part of what Paul is emphasizing here. And it would not be wrong for you to really pour into that ministry, to pour into that work. So we have people that nobody's ever asked me to play an instrument or sing up here. I'm waiting for the day. I'm willing, but it hasn't happened and it probably won't unless we get in real bad shape, right? And so there's other things that I do to serve the body, and that's fine with me. And you'll be glad too if you ever hear me sing. Okay, we are running out of time. Let me make a quick point on this last one. So, after serving is sharing, and there's two key ways that we should think about this. Okay, the Christian life it's characterized by a shared mission as we declare the gospel together. If you're a Christian, you're on a mission. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. This is of God. You've been given a ministry of reconciliation and you are Christ's ambassador. You've been given a mission. You've been given a message. Not everybody's an evangelist, but everybody should evangelize. Not everybody's a gifted evangelist that will set aside lots and lots of time for that. But everybody should be eager, willing, working to get better at proclaiming the gospel message. The other aspect of sharing that we talk about is really fellowship or koinonia, which is a joint participation in the Christian faith and in each other's lives. So sharing resources, somebody needs your time and your finances, you're willing to share. Sharing yourself, using your gifts for others, and then sharing your needs. So the scriptures command others to help you and instruct you and provide for your needs, to not neglect you, to pray for you. But in order for them to do that, they're going to have to know what those things are, right? So if you're a tough guy that never shares anything with anybody, then this might press against your pride or a tendency towards individualism. But that's a good thing, okay? And this doesn't mean you have a selfish orientation, but it does mean that we should not be just thinking about how I serve others, but also being realistic and humble, giving others the opportunity to do the same. I would love to answer any questions you guys have. I better pray since we're over time. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the instruction today, and we thank you for these things that we know are not just a duty, not just things that we ought to work hard to fulfill, but they're also a tremendous blessing to us. Thank you for making us a people. Thank you for the many parts of the body that are doing great work to glorify you and strengthen and build up and serve your church, your people. Thank you for Cornerstone in particular and how she is just a beautiful example of a body with many parts laboring to serve each other and to serve you. We give you glory for that and pray for more and more of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.